Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you'd like to raise those for discussion. If you have a difference of opinion about the host, want to raise that for discussion, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Southern California listeners that we have meetings this Saturday in Temecula. There's a morning men's Bible study in Temecula on Saturday, and then there's a meeting open to everybody in the evening in the same location. If you're interested in those meetings, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out where and when, and join us if you'd like. Be glad to meet you there. Let's talk to Brian from Crosby, Texas, first of all. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I'm interested in Genesis 22, Abraham being tested, and I heard a Bible study message on it like over 30 years ago, and they gave good reason to believe, and then when you read it, they give good reason to believe that he sacrificed Isaac, and I was just wondering if maybe you had the same, you know, thought on it, and what would be the benefit of if that's true, or why would it help in the rest of everything in the Bible?
No, he didn't sacrifice Isaac, because when he was about to do it, God called out to him and wouldn't let him do it. And so it says he took his knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called him and said from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hands on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God," etc. So no, he didn't sacrifice his son. There's not really any way to read that into there. It says he was about to do it and the angel of the Lord stopped him. Now, you might be confusing that with something you heard about another story about Jephthah and his daughter, because there's a story in the book of Judges about Jephthah possibly sacrificing his daughter.
It's just this story here that off emphasizing that it's a test, and then they broke down every little word in the thing, and it. And when you read the end of it, and then you even read in the New Testament, it said that he did not withhold his son. And what they say is that, you know, he had a knowledge of speaking with God on a regular basis, and he knew God, he did it regularly, and then God told him to sacrifice his son. And then when he was getting ready to sacrifice him, and they break down every little word up to that point.
Okay, well, let me just jump in right here. Whoever was teaching it was not a very good teacher. First of all, there's no evidence in the Bible that Abraham talked with God on a regular basis, face to face. There's only about maybe a dozen times in his lifetime that we know of that God appeared to him and revealed things. But that's a separate issue. I'm not sure where they're getting the idea that he killed him, because you can break down all the words you want to in it, but it tells us the story is that God interrupted him. And yeah, Abram didn't withhold his son. He had him on the altar, and he was ready to kill him, just like God wanted him to. It was God who withheld his hand. So, no, all I can say is that whoever was teaching it was not a very perceptive teacher.
Why at the end of the book, or on the end of the chapter, or the end of the story there, why does it just show Abraham leaving? And why did Abraham not go home? Why did he leave like 80 miles north and went? And then you don't even see or hear of Isaac until later on.
What do you mean you don't hear of Isaac until later on? He's in the story prior to that, and he's in it later.
Yeah,
so
after the Genesis.
Okay, I think somebody was reading things into the passage that are not there. There's no way that the passage allows that Abraham sacrificed his son. As I said, what you see at the end is it says Abraham returned to his young men. Yeah, it doesn't mention Isaac was with him. If I said that my wife and I drove to Indiana a month ago, and I just got back last month or something like that. The fact that I said I just got back doesn't mean that she wasn't with me. You don't have to mention everybody who's in a party every time you're discussing them. So I just don't. There's that's not a responsible way of reading the Bible, and whoever taught that was not really a very responsible teacher. I appreciate your call, Sandy from Whittier, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes, first-time caller. I had a question on people speaking in tongues in church and how some churches don't have that, how other churches do. I attended a church once, and my question got brought up in my head because it was very odd how they popped up, they started speaking in tongues, then from one side of the room, then the other side of the room, somebody popped up after that and started to translate supposedly what they said. And my question to the person near me is, how does that person obviously know what that other person's saying? My friend was saying, oh, well, it's a gift and this and that. But then I noticed at other church I was attending to, they don't do that. They don't speak in tongues. They don't jump up. And I thought maybe I missed it, but for 3 years straight, never saw it happen. Yet on this other church that I went to, for 2 years straight, it would happen frequently.
And well, that's because one of the churches you were going to was a charismatic or Pentecostal church, and the other one mm-hmm. was not a Pentecostal church. So that's why the Pentecostals and charismatics welcome the use of the gifts in their service, and then mm-hmm. there's other kinds of denominations that believe that those gifts are not for our time. They believe they're just for the New Testament time. Now, there's no biblical basis for that. That is, there's no biblical basis for saying that they're not for our time, since the Bible doesn't say that they're going to end or be taken from the church. And Paul said that mm-hmm. the church will lack none of the gifts while it's waiting for Christ to come in 1 Corinthians 1:7. So there's just different views. It's like there's different churches. Some churches baptize by immersion. Some do it by sprinkling. And if you called me and said, well, why is it that I went to this one church and they baptized people by immersion? I went to another church mm-hmm. and they did it by sprinkling. The answer would be that they have different beliefs. Different churches believe differently about those things.
Like how I think of it this way is that if it's supposed to be this spontaneous thing and this person just hops up, starts, blathering on, but why doesn't it happen if it's supposed to be so spontaneous? I know that you say it's like different things, but you go to another church, it was supposed to be so...
Well, the Bible does not say anywhere that a person who is speaking in tongues is out of control and can't stop themselves. Most people who would speak in tongues would probably not go very long to a church that doesn't allow it. And if somebody did speak in tongues in their home church, but they visited another church that doesn't allow it, it's possible they'd just refrain from doing it so they don't bother people.
Because I found it so odd that I would be sitting in a church, the pastor would be going on, and right in the middle of his speaking or reading the Bible or whatever he was doing, it would just be like, boom, all of a sudden.
Yeah, well, that was a Pentecostal church, and not all Pentecostal churches allow that kind of disorderliness, but some do. Some of them put a high priority on speaking in tongues. I don't know why they do, because the Bible doesn't place a high priority on it. But, the pastor I sat under for many years at Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, he believed in speaking in tongues, but he didn't believe that people should speak in tongues and, to interrupt the sermon. Pentecostals are kind of distinguished for their speaking in tongues, and they kind of like to let it happen. And a lot of times they ignore what Paul said about, just one at a time, and only if there's an interpretation, and only two or three in the service. But as far as, what you saw and what the Bible teaches, those are not necessarily the same things. I mean, I can't answer for people who do things that are unscriptural. And I think that if someone jumps up and starts speaking in tongues in the middle of a sermon, that there's no scriptural support for being that disorderly. So I wouldn't approve of that myself. On the other hand, to go to a church that doesn't allow people to speak in tongues at all would seem to be a strange thing, since the Bible actually says do not forbid to speak in tongues. And therefore, if a church does forbid it, then they're unscriptural. On the other hand, most of the churches that do allow speaking in tongues are unscriptural, because they often allow people to speak in tongues more than Paul said should be done, and without an interpretation and so forth. So finding a church that is actually scriptural on these matters is not the easiest thing in the world, but we can follow the scripture whether the churches we visit do or not. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. Ron from West Hills, California. Hi, Ron. Just talking to you last night on Zoom. Hi.
Yes. I have a question. Now, I know you've been teaching the Bible for over 50 years. You've had your own school you ran for a while, and you also teach at YWAM once in a while still. And as I've been going through your verse-by-verse teachings on many books, I noticed that you have you don't have the book of First and Second Chronicles, although you do have book overviews of those two books. And I know on a verse-by-verse, all the chronologies and the chapters on chronologies would make it difficult for a verse-by-verse, but have you ever considered doing a verse-by-verse other than the chronologies in those books simply because of the years that you've had teaching that you at this time might have new things to teach us out of those books if you did a verse-by-verse other than the chronological tables there?
I have thought about that, and for those who don't know what Ron's talking about, at our website we have my verse-by-verse lectures through the entire Bible, with the exception that we don't have verse-by-verse teachings on First and Second Chronicles. Now, the reason for that is that most of those lectures were recorded when I ran a school, and we didn't cover First and Second Chronicles separately because they much of the material, as you say, is simply genealogies. The first nine chapters of First Chronicles, all genealogies. And then there's other chapters, just lists, chapter-long lists of priests and so forth, where there's not much to say about them, but also the stories that are in there are, most of them, simply repeats of the stories that are in First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings. That doesn't mean there aren't some unique things in Chronicles, that some stories that aren't, or details that aren't in the other books, but there's so little that I usually tried to incorporate that little material that's in the Chronicles that overlaps while I was teaching Samuel and Kings. But of course, some people may just want to study Chronicles without studying Samuel and Kings, and we don't have verse-by-verse lectures through Chronicles for that. But I have thought about doing it, but I don't know exactly what the setting would be since I don't run a school anymore.
Yeah, because I know that, like, for example, in the Synoptic Gospels, you could say, well, why do we have three Synoptic Gospels? Because they basically, in those Gospels, they do give the same materials, but when you read through them, there are different little insights you see in the way sometimes the parables are explained or incidents occur. And I just wondered if that would be happening in Chronicles, that there are things that we would be able to see that, yes, we see a lot of repeat of previous material, but I'm just thinking that we might be overlooking some things in the Chronicles.
Well, that's true. That is true, and that's why I've thought about doing it. I just haven't had the opportunity because I don't teach daily anymore. In the school, I would teach every day, so it's easy to get through a book in a week or two. Now, if I was going to teach like once a week or something like that, that would take years to get through. But in the right setting, I would do it.
Okay.
I appreciate it, Ron.
All right, thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Joshua in Spokane, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'm going to make this quick, and then I'm going to just take your answer on the air, if that's okay. I know that the Lord, He cares about mankind, and He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to, wants us to know Him and for us to, to love Him. And He sent Jesus to die for our sins in order that we could have that. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's at a great cost. And, I would say that God has a great desire for people to know Him in that case. Now, the thing is, though, I hear people saying that God is actually, He's desperate for a relationship with men.
Is there a quieter place we could have this conversation? Because there's so much background noise, it's very distracting.
Yeah. Let me just fix something here.
Okay, so, but let's continue. You can't walk into another room or something.
Okay, So he's desperate for, they say, I've heard people say, you know, God is just, he's desperate for a relationship.
Okay, God's not desperate. Okay, is that your question? God's not desperate.
Yeah, and I just want to know, is he really? And if no. he is, well, where's the scripture that says that?
Right. Whoever said that. Okay. Yeah, whoever said that was not quoting scripture. God is never desperate. You know, he lived for billions and billions of years before he created human beings, and he didn't make human beings because of any desperation on his part. He made them because he's love and because he's, you know, he wanted to start a family. But, I mean, even human beings who want to start families, we wouldn't normally describe them as desperate. Some might be, but that wouldn't describe the average well-adjusted person. And it certainly wouldn't describe God. So whoever used that terminology was simply going beyond what the Bible says. And I wouldn't agree with the use of that term in this case. Doug from Bothell, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I got a question for you, and it's not a splitting hairs thing either, so if it, you know, not that big a deal, but as far as the speaking in tongues, I feel like when I've read the Bible, it talks about that was the initial physical evidence that people were filled with the Spirit. Obviously, the book of Acts were first outpouring, and then when it went into, when Peter was called to the centurion and showed up there and started preaching it, and then all while he was speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on them, and his disciple or Peter's companions, whatever, were almost flabbergasted that the gift was poured out on.
Yes.
On,
so where are we going Gentile. With this? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, the thing is to me, it's like it was speaking in tongues was always the initial physical evidence that people knew that people were filled with the Spirit. And after that, it doesn't mention a lot. It's just kind of like analogy. Hey, let's go to the store. A lot of times doesn't mean we're walking, we're going by car. We might have said it a couple of times, hey, let's go by car. But after that, it's so normal you didn't think about it. So just comments on that.
Well, I'm trying to understand what your question is.
Well, it's more of a comment of saying, how did people or the disciples or anybody know that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit? And from what I've read, it seems like the initial physical evidence has always been speaking in tongues.
Okay. Well, it's... we don't have enough evidence in the book of Acts to know if tongues was always the initial evidence. There is the Pentecostal denominations have a doctrine called the initial evidence doctrine. And that doctrine says that, you know, when people are filled with the Spirit, the initial evidence is always that they speak in tongues, which sounds like that is the position you're suggesting. The truth is that we don't have enough data to really affirm that. The epistles don't say much about the subject. I mean, Paul has one chapter where he really talks about speaking in tongues, but he doesn't describe it as the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit. He basically talks about it as a functioning gift in the church, and he's trying to regulate it because it's a little out of hand in Corinth. The Gospels don't mention speaking in tongues except for the long ending of Mark, the authenticity of which is sometimes questioned, but if it's authentic, then there's one statement about speaking in tongues in all the Gospels, and that's in Mark 16, where it says that these signs shall follow those who believe. They shall speak with new tongues, among other things. But that's not even talking about them being filled with the Spirit. That's just saying signs of those who believe. But the book of Acts is where you're going to find all the data that's going to be helpful in determining this. And yet there's not enough there. There's five cases in the book of Acts that describe people being filled initially with the Holy Spirit. One is in Acts chapter 2 when it was the Pentecost. The next one was in chapter 8 of Acts when Philip was in Samaria and Peter and John came down and prayed for his converts. The next one is in chapter 9 where Ananias came and laid hands on Saul, and when he was converted and his eyes were opened and he received the Spirit, he got baptized in water also at that time. The fifth time is the household of Cornelius, which you mentioned, and then the fifth time is in Acts chapter, that was Acts 10, by the way, and then in Acts 19, Paul meets up with 12 people in Ephesus, and he baptizes them, and then he lays hands on them, and they speak with tongues and are filled with the Spirit. So we have five cases. In three of those five cases, it specifically mentions them speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 19, all refer to the people speaking in tongues when the Spirit came upon them. But there are two other cases in Acts chapter 8 and 9 which do not mention whether they spoke in tongues or not. Now, they might have, and some of the evidence in the passage could be interpreted that way, especially when, in the case of Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer saw that they were filled with the Spirit, and he was impressed, and he wanted to pay for the power to do that. It suggests that something supernatural was seen. It doesn't say what it was. It could have been speaking in tongues. When Paul was baptized in the Spirit in Acts chapter 9, it does not say whether he spoke in tongues or not. But later in his life, in Acts 14, he did say that he speaks with tongues. So we, you know, it's even possible that the two passages that don't mention it could be cases where they spoke in tongues. And in that case, we would have to say all five of the recorded cases were cases where people spoke in tongues when they were filled with the Spirit. But that's only five cases out of probably thousands. In the period that the book of Acts covers, there were probably thousands and thousands of people who were filled with the Spirit as the church grew, and we don't have record of whether they all spoke in tongues or not. We might say, well, from those five cases, we could probably deduce that they did, but maybe we could or maybe we couldn't. You know, like I said, of the five cases, only three even mention it. Two don't. So if we could argue that all five of those cases involve the speaking in tongues, it would not necessarily tell us that all the other cases did. So we don't have any teaching in the Scripture that says that. It doesn't say in Scripture, when you are baptized in the Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. So the Pentecostal doctrine of initial evidence is one that's based on, frankly, not adequate biblical testimony. And I personally think it's not true. I do believe that people often speak in tongues when they're filled with the Spirit. But some people who I've known who have been filled with the Spirit did not speak with tongues. I myself, when I was filled with the Spirit, didn't speak in tongues immediately. It was some months later before I did. And so I don't see that as a doctrine that's well established from the date of Scripture, but I am familiar enough with the doctrine, of course, because it is a major doctrine of the Pentecostal denominations. All right, let's talk to Chris from Concord, New Hampshire. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
Excellent. My particular question has to do with both judgment and condemnation. And I'm sure I've spoken with you before through email or something about this, but it's still on my mind. So the Holy Spirit's got me thinking about this. I'm wondering, since we're poor judges, and that's just a proven fact through studies, they've done studies on human beings and their judgments throughout the course of a day and throughout the course of a month and a year. And we're very often wrong in our judgment. And also, I would wonder if that would possibly include condemnation, you know, us being wrong about condemning certain people just because of the fact that sometimes people are innocent when they're considered guilty in a public eye. What would be your particular view on let's just say condemnation? Judge, you know, condemn not, lest thou be condemned. What's your view on that?
I believe that. That's what Jesus said. I believe that. Yeah. So, but what you're saying is that people aren't very good at judging, and that is often true. But the more that you learn the ways of God, the more that you know the Word of God, the more that you understand the Word of God, the less likely you are to make snap judgments about other people, because the Bible basically discourages doing so. And the more your mind is submitted to and aware of Scripture, the less likely you are to make such snap judgments. If you're also filled with the Spirit, frankly, I mean, some people know a lot of Scripture, but they're just legalistic and they judge everybody. But they don't know the Scripture well if that's what they think they're supposed to be doing. So, and the more you know the Scripture, the more it'll be the case when you do make judgments that you'll make proper judgments, because the Bible itself makes judgments for us about certain things. Not about specific people. That is, if you know somebody and you think they're not really a Christian when they say they are, the Bible doesn't tell us whether they are or not, because they are not mentioned in the Bible. They're somebody that, you know, the Bible was written without any awareness of them. But on the other hand, the Bible does tell us what a Christian is, what a Christian believes, what a Christian lives like. And therefore, there can be some kind of judgments made in some cases, but we have to be careful. You're right. We're not always good at judging. But the more our minds are the mind of Christ, and Paul says we do have the mind of Christ, and the more it's informed by the words of Christ and the teachings of the Bible, I think the more our judgments are going to be reliable and the less frequently we're going to make them. But yeah, I think people who go around condemning other people are usually jumping the gun. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, judge nothing before the time when the Lord will come and he'll judge the secrets of the heart. So we have to be careful about judging people. On the other hand, we have to make moral judgments about things all the time. Every human being does that, whether they're Christian or not, and there's no way to get around it. You have to know that some things are right and some things are wrong, or else you're no better off than an animal that doesn't have any moral sense at all. So, you know, we want to be charitable, and if we're charitable, we're not going to be judging people or condemning people prior to having adequate information to know whether our judgment is warranted. Hey, I need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can find out more about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We got more calls to take.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to call in. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to call in about that, you're welcome to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. And once again, if you live in Southern California and you're interested in either coming to a men's Bible study on Saturday morning or to an open Q&A meeting for everybody on Saturday evening, there is such an opportunity this weekend, this Saturday. And you can find information about that at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. We're going to go right back to the phones now and talk to Michael from Watsonville. Hey, Michael. I know you tried to call yesterday and we just didn't get around to your call.
No problem, Steve. Very glad to get through today, though. I wanted to continue with the topic that we've been discussing for the past two of our phone meetings. So you said that never been a parent, and that's true. You compare the creative impulse of God to a parent, or the feeling and wanting to offer life and have fellowship, companionship. I'd say the difference is, the primary difference, why that doesn't really seem to be a fair analogy, is a human being, you know, a couple, they get together, we'll have children, and they hope for the best. They hope that their children have a good life and stay on track. They don't know. But if God is all-powerful and omniscient, then God would know that because of sin, people would fall. And I would go so far as to propose that if knowing that, and then giving rise to the creation anyway, that would almost seem to be cruel.
Well, it's not cruel to let people make their own choices, and if they want to go a way that leads to destruction, to let them do so. You see, you make it sound like somehow if God knew what people would do, that he's somehow determining what they would do. And it kind of infantilizes human beings or makes them like animals that don't have any choice. They just go by instinct. No, we need to dignify the human race and say human beings are morally responsible. They can respond to the truth favorably, or they can reject the truth. And if they love the truth, you can be quite sure that they'll come to God on his terms. If they don't love the truth, then they're choosing deception. And, you know, when you choose deception, you don't know where you're going to end up, but it's not likely to be good. So to give people that choice, and knowing that some of them can make the wrong choice, is not cruel. Now, of course, when I had children, I didn't know beforehand how many of them would turn out good and how many would turn out bad. But let's just say I did know. Let's just say I had, let's say I knew that if I had eight children, three of them would turn out really good and five of them would turn out really bad. And now that'd make me very sorry that five of them are going to turn out bad. But what if it's the last three of the eight that are going to turn out good? And I knew that. Well, I'd have to have eight kids to get three good ones, and what I'm looking for when I start a family. I wish they were all good ones. I would give them all the opportunity to be good ones. I would encourage them to be good ones. I would do everything I could. But if five of them decided to rebel against me and break my heart, but three of them were, fulfilled my heart's desire for family, that would be a choice I could make. And I could make it without being unloving, because the five who go bad, I would give every opportunity to go good, to go right. And as I think I mentioned on the air before, that if God knew, for example, that there's some people who are going to bring him great delight and exactly fulfill the wishes he had in making humanity, and let's say he knew there'd be, hundreds of thousands of them, but he knew there'd be millions who would go wrong, but he gave them all the same opportunity to be saved. The ones who went wrong would have no, if they came to God and said, it's not fair that you made me exist. It's not fair because you knew I was going to reject you. You knew I was going to rebel against you. So why did you make me? You shouldn't have done that. That's not fair. I mean, God's answer very reasonably could be, well, I didn't want you to rebel. You did what you did, and you did it freely. The fact that I knew what you would do doesn't obligate me to not create you, because after all, some of the people that I created the world for and who are going to reign with me forever and be obedient children are going to be your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and they wouldn't exist if you didn't exist. I can't let you deprive me of the whole purpose of my creating the world because you choose to rebel against me when you don't have to. That would be a very reasonable answer, and there's nothing cruel in it, because God is not, the Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their evil way and live. He wants them all. He's not willing that they should perish. And so, but he can't get all the people who will love him without there being some people in their ancestry who maybe were rebels against him. And he can't reject the idea of creating the rebels, just knowing they're rebels, because, he'd deprive himself of the whole purpose of creation.
Steve, what is the purpose of creation? I've heard it's all to glorify God. So
that it is.
All these,
yeah. But in a specific way, to glorify him in a family who will love him, basically, children loving their father and reigning with him eventually. The purpose of creation is like the purpose a man might have if he started a business and raised children and educated them in the field that his business was in, and intended to leave the business in their hands, give them the control over the business someday. And, in their education, let's say some of them washed out. They dropped out of school, or they got the education but rejected the will of their father, and they went off and did something else. But if some of his children actually fulfilled his dreams and did, get the education, they did choose the vocation, and he was capable of leaving them in charge, that would be the fulfillment of his goals in both starting a business and having a family. And those are analogous to God's reason for creating the world and humanity.
Well, it's not a perfect analogy, because a business person, man, the business, that's his livelihood, that has to be sustained in order for the income to
not necessarily Not necessarily. Suppose the man was born rich. Let's suppose the man was born to a wealthy family. He was independently wealthy, like God is. God could certainly be described as independently wealthy. But he started a particular kind of business that he loved. He for his enjoyment. Let's say he started a horse ranch or something because he wanted to breed certain kinds of horses. And he didn't need it for the money, but he did it for the pleasure. And he wanted his children to enjoy it, too, and wanted them to take it over when he's done. I mean, that would be certainly nothing's a perfect analogy when we're talking about humans and God because they're not exactly parallel. But they're enough parallel that, the Bible gives us all kinds of parallels, and like father and son and servant and master and king and subjects. I mean, there's lots of analogies the Bible makes between God's motivations and actions and those of good men.
Yeah, it doesn't necessarily, I don't mean any disrespect, but and I'm not the first person to point this out, but it does sort of create the impression that, okay, God is saying, I want to be glorified, I want to be worshipped, I want to be honored as the creator, as the be all and end all of the universe, and I don't care if some will be damned. That's not my problem. And it makes the divine being sound almost like a narcissist or a megalomaniac.
Well, yeah, but you see, your statement just now makes it sound like you're in a position to judge God. Like God can't. God does what he wants to do. And he does it all out of love. Certainly the Bible indicates, because God is love, all of his motives are loving. And he's even loving enough to allow people to reject him and to let them go their way when he really wanted them to do something else. I mean, that's pretty loving. Now, you see, if it makes God sound like a narcissist to say, you know, he created everything in order that he'd be glorified and he'd be it'd be all about him. He didn't have to create anything for that to be true. He already was all glorious. He was already surrounded by millions of angels who glorified him. He already is the biggest and only important thing in the universe. That was all true before he created us. It was a loving and humble thing for him and vulnerable for him to go ahead and make people, too, who would rebel against him, some of them. And the Bible says he humbles himself even to behold the affairs of man. It was a vulnerable thing. When a person has children, again, we've talked about this before, and you don't have children, so you don't know this as well as a parent would, but when someone has children, they're making themselves vulnerable. A person who has no children, they won't leave any offspring to the next generation, but they also won't get their hearts broken by the people that they brought into the world to be on their side. And the betrayal of somebody, of a child, of their parent, is extremely painful to a parent. And God made himself vulnerable to that by creating human beings. But why did he do so? Not because he was an egotist, but because he wanted to share the glory he already had with others who could enjoy it with him. You see, he wants us to glorify him because that's the only way we can enjoy reality. He is the all-glorious one. He is the ultimate reality. And he doesn't want us to ignore that because we're missing the boat. We're missing the whole point of things. He created people so that they could know his glory and enjoy him forever. And so the fact that some don't, you're right, it's not his problem. But he feels it as a problem because it grieves him. It grieves him to be wrong. But it's not his, he's not to be blamed for it, if that's what you meant by not his problem. Yeah, he isn't to be blamed for anything because he never does anything wrong. Michael, you know, the fact that you're a Buddhist and I'm a Christian is the thing that is the barrier between our coming to an understanding, even though you and I have been talking on the air for over, probably 17 years, and we don't get anywhere. And the reason is because, as a Christian, my focal point is God. God is everything, and we are dust, okay? You, as a Buddhist, don't even believe in God. So you obviously have to have some other orientation, some other focus. I'm not sure what it is for a Buddhist. I think probably it's their own soul, their own self, as for almost everybody else who makes choices in their beliefs. They're seeking something good for themselves. And Christians no doubt do the same. But as a Christian, my focal point is on the glory of God. And there's no way that two people can talk about the oh, the worldview issues like purpose of existence and so forth, and come to any kind of an agreement when they have entirely different starting points. See, my worldview places God at the center of all things, and his judgments are all that really matter. Your worldview, at least in this respect, is that you are the one in a position to judge whether God's doing the right thing or not. So, okay, I believe God is the one who judges whether I'm doing the right thing or not. And the same thing, he is the one who judges whether anyone, everyone, is doing the right thing or not. You believe that you and other humans are in the position to be judging whether God's doing the right thing. And that's just, I mean, as long as we have that difference, there really isn't any possibility of us coming to, you know, a like mind about the issues of eternity and of life. But I appreciate the conversations. We just can't spend much time on them because we have other people waiting. Let's talk to Paul in Seattle, Washington. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question is, do you think the old city of David is where the Garden of Eden was?
No, I don't. Because the Garden of Eden was the place where the Tigris and the Euphrates met. Actually, there were four rivers, including the Tigris and the Euphrates, that were there. Two of those rivers are no longer there. Probably the flood changed the topography enough that they don't exist anymore. But we know the Tigris and the Euphrates still are there. And that would place the Garden of Eden up in what was called ancient Mesopotamia, someplace like Iraq or someplace like that today. Whereas, of course, the city of David was in Jerusalem, which is some distance from there.
But wasn't one of the rivers the Gihon?
Yes.
In the garden?
Uh-huh.
And I guess my thought was, you know, God is very detailed. And the very location where the tree of life was could be the very location where the cross was located.
That would be cool. That'd be very cool if it was so. But I don't see how we can work that out because of the geography.
Yeah, I know.
Of Jerusalem, the geography of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley are too specific to allow that. But, yeah, that would be really cool. You know, you probably know that the place where Abraham was told to offer up Isaac is traditionally believed to be the place where the cross was,
yeah,
or where Jerusalem was.
Right.
Maybe not the exact same spot, but it could be.
Close, yeah.
Yeah, but, yeah, I think that would be a great thing if that worked out. But I think that one's not going to work for us.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you.
Okay, Paul, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Mark from West Hartford, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey. Okay. Quick question. I heard you talking about tongues just recently. So my understanding on my own is that tongues is a form of another language, such as Italian, Spanish, French, or whatever, that the apostles spoke or those of the New Testament spoke when they were referred to as speaking in tongues. But you had mentioned earlier that you have firsthand knowledge of speaking in tongues, and I have a friend of mine who also does speak in tongues. And in what it sounds to me like, I mean, when he does it, it does sound like gibberish, more or less, okay? So my question is, what exactly is speaking in tongues, and what is coming out of what form of language? And if it is a language that would come across to an individual of any part of the world as being gibberish, why would God make somebody speak that way? And if they weren't able to say, okay, this is what I'm speaking in tongues, and this then go ahead and say, and this is what I said, mm-hmm, you know, translating in English so that the people who are around hearing them speak in tongues would get it, outside of the fact that they say that somebody else needs to be there to interpret the tongues. Am I coming across correctly?
I think I know what your problem, your dilemma is.
Okay.
First of all, I'd say, when you hear somebody speaking tongues and it sounds like gibberish, well, there's a good possibility it is gibberish because it's possible that they're not really speaking in tongues. There are people who, you know, it's their culture. It's their religious culture to speak in tongues. I'm talking about, you know, Pentecostals, for example. Speaking in tongues is a rite of passage. If a person's in a Pentecostal church for very long and they're not speaking in tongues, someone's going to start leaning on them about it, because that's considered to be very important to them. And with that kind of pressure, I think some people can fake it. On the other hand, there is language that might sound like gibberish to me and to you, but I wouldn't necessarily say it's gibberish to everyone on the earth, the way you put it, because I don't know all the languages on the earth, and some languages I've heard sound kind of gibberishy to me. You know, there's even African Bushmen who speak languages mostly clicks and whistles, you know, and it's, you know, there's some pretty strange languages out there. So I wouldn't say that simply because no one around me understands a particular language that someone may be speaking, that it's necessarily gibberish. It may be all Greek to me, but it may not be foreign to everybody. So that's okay, the first thing I'd say. I wanted to address the other part, because you said speaking in tongues is something that where the apostles spoke different languages to people who understood those languages. And that certainly is true of what happened on the day of Pentecost. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 makes it very clear that what happened on the day of Pentecost is not always what's going on with tongues. He does say in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues is a sign to unbelievers, and that it certainly was on the day of Pentecost a sign to the unbelievers, because they heard the Galileans speaking these local dialects from other places that they had come from. And so that was a sign. But most of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 is about the use of tongues not as a sign to unbelievers, but in the church. And he indicates that when a person speaks in tongues in the church, not only does the speaker not know the language, but no one in the church knows the language either. No one understands him, the Bible it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2. He says, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So in the church, Paul says, you don't want to speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter, but that's a supernatural gift too. Paul lists interpretation of tongues alongside tongues, as both of them are supernatural. So an interpreter isn't just someone who happens to understand the language the guy's speaking and says, "Oh, I know that language, let me tell you what it says." But speaking in tongues that the Corinthians were familiar with and Paul was speaking to them about was not speaking in a known language to people who understood it, but speaking in a language that no one understood except God, and it wasn't worth speaking at all in the crowd unless someone had the gift of interpretation. Paul said, if there's no interpreter there, don't even bother to speak it. So it's clear that tongues wasn't always a language that someone present would know and understand. And we don't have any evidence that anyone ever, you know, preached the gospel in tongues, for example. Like the apostles didn't do that, not on record anyway. They didn't go places in language areas they didn't know the language and then start speaking in tongues that people understood. But you know, tongues, Paul even speaks about tongues as something that you can do privately on your own. And it edifies you. He said it edifies you.
For the sake of time here, I completely agree with you, and I understand your point at all. And the only reason why I'm calling is because you said you spoke in tongues. And when I referred to gibberish, I wasn't being condescending in any way. I was basically saying that, yeah, sure, I'm sure there's some language in the part of the world that perhaps they may be speaking in, okay? But, I mean, some of it is not discernible to me that it would be part of another language, but that's beside the point. So if they are speaking in another language that another part of the world would understand, the Spirit being all wise, I would assume such, and if they are speaking to God, but yet there needs to be an interpreter, why would they be speaking at that moment to God in a language? I mean, why would they have to speak out loud to God in the first place? And the second place is, why would they be speaking in a language that people around them would not be able to understand if the Spirit is wise enough to be saying something that should be glorifying God in some sense? Why wouldn't the people around understand that? Now, with that being said, I am curious, when you did speak in tongues,
Did you understand what you were saying? And
of course
did,
not.
Were you speaking?
That wouldn't be speaking in tongues if you understand what you're saying.
Okay. Was there somebody there to interpret? Well, see, I can't see the logic in not understanding what you're if given a gift.
All right. Well, let me just say this. I understand your problem. You're trying to figure out why this is a logically good thing to do. The Bible doesn't ever address why it's a good thing to do, except to say that he that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, which is a good thing. When I read my Bible, I edify myself. When I pray, I edify myself.
How does speaking in tongues edify oneself?
I don't know. But Paul said it does, and I think I find it to be so. But it's supernatural, and it's not necessarily something that I can explain. But I can see it in the Bible. The question is, you maybe should be asking God those questions, because the Bible doesn't answer them. And if you're not going to believe in speaking in tongues until God answers those questions, then you're going to have to ignore certain parts of the Bible that talk about speaking in tongues because you don't understand.
It's not a matter of me not believing that they spoke in tongues. Okay, right. I do believe that they did speak in tongues. But today, people are is it. Speaking in tongues, the language of the Spirit of God or the language of men?
Well,
if it's
it
the
could
language
be either.
Of men,
it could be either. Could be I mean, either. Paul said. Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, and do not have love, I am nothing. So it might be that there's sometimes tongues of men and sometimes tongues of angels. I don't know.
So it is a bit of a gray area whether the validity of present-day tongues is actually speaking in tongues.
Well,
a little bit of a gray area.
There's a lot of gray and undefined issues with tongues in terms of the amount of information we have from the Bible. There's not much there. But I mentioned myself that I think some people fake it. If they're faking it, they're not speaking in tongues. It's not supernatural if they're faking it. But certainly a person is entitled to think of it as fake anytime they want to. It's not going to, you're not going to go to hell if you think it's fake, I don't think. And the person speaking in tongues probably couldn't give a rip whether you think it's fake or not. It's not really for you that it's being done, right?
Correct. Right. I was curious, your experience in speaking in tongues, what was that all about? Were you all just all of a sudden overwhelmed with the Spirit and just started?
No,
rambling. It's a bad term, but
I don't think being overwhelmed with the Spirit is what leads to speaking in tongues. At least the Bible doesn't suggest it. The Bible suggests that one of the marks of a Spirit-filled life is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, the Bible says. So if a person says, "Oh, I just couldn't control myself, I had to speak in tongues," well, that wasn't the Holy Spirit then, because they didn't have any self-control. My experience is that I spoke in tongues. Now, if you say, well, what did you think? What was going on in your mind? I don't know what was going on in my mind because I wasn't understanding what I was saying, but I wasn't in a trance. I was simply, to me, it was as natural as I'm speaking to you in English right now at the time. And
curiosity is at the moment that you decided to speak in tongues, okay, your music's coming on. I'm sorry, I can't go deeper into this, but I would like you to.
I don't have much insight into it. I can't tell you what the psychological effect was, and I'm sure that's what you're trying to find out. And I don't really have anything clear on that. All I can say is, if God gives you the gift of tongues, I think you'll know it. See, He hasn't given me the gift of prophecy, and sometimes people say, if you have a gift of prophecy, how do you know? I don't know how you know, because I don't have it. Right. You know, I don't have it, so I don't know I don't know how a prophet would know that he has a prophecy or not. But if I had one, I guess I'd have to be the one who has to know. But I don't. So I'm sorry, I'm out of time. I've only got 10 seconds left. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there. You can donate if you wish from there. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.